Last week, I mentioned that my favorite flavor of ice cream is mint chocolate chip, and somebody furnished me with Extra Dessert Delights, which is sugar-free mint chocolate chip ice cream gum. So I wanted to take a moment to let everybody know that my favorite car is a Ferrari. Well, let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I'm just grateful for this opportunity to preach your word. Lord, through your Spirit, I pray that you will allow me to really exalt you on high and to really lift up the wonderful truth of restoration. Lord, as we come to this text and come to this historical event, to this reality, I know that there's many people here who have lives that are broken relationships, whether by divorce or death or bitterness or hostilities, and there's just a lot of pain that's involved because things are not the way that it should be. And I do pray that you will allow us to, as we just survey the history of Israel and their restoration from exile, that we will be motivated to have hope that there will be a restoration for us, and that our ultimate hope must be in the great and final restoration. Lord, I pray that you will help this word sink into the hearts of all these brothers and sisters, and that we might walk away blessed and encouraged at the final hope that we have. We pray this in Christ's name, amen. Well, Bob did not grow up in a Christian home. But when he went away to college, he befriended some Christians who began to invite him to their Bible studies and to their weekly meetings, and he was intrigued by the genuineness of their lives and their real care that they had for him. Well, after a few months, he really reached a point where he understood the gospel of grace and he gave his life to Christ. And to say that he was born again was obvious. He was a different and changed person, very active and involved in the Bible studies and the Christian outreach in the church, which his friends were a part of. While in college, he met a real wonderful young woman named Sally, and shortly after graduation, they got married. Bob fell into a good job that paid really well, and he and Sally sired two wonderful children. But as the demands of the jobs began to tax Bob more, he began to first slough off his personal devotional time, and then he began to back out of ministry commitments. And then, seeing that Saturday became a work day, he decided that it was important for him to sleep in on Sunday and get the extra rest, and so he was reduced to just going to the Sunday service, and that was it. Well, on a business trip, as he was checking into the hotel, he walked right by the bar. And he was kind of he was just bored. And he remembered all the fun that he had in college before he became a Christian, that usually centered around alcohol. And so he figured, you know, what would be the harm? I missed the taste of beer. And he goes in, he has a beer, and then another one, and another one, and when he wakes up the next morning with a hangover, he swears this will never happen again. But it does. It starts off incrementally increasing in time until he was a full-blown alcoholic drinking large quantities of hard liquor. While he tried to keep it a secret from everyone, Sally found out and was begging for him to seek counsel and to seek help, but the more she nagged, the more frustrated he felt, and the more he went back to his vice and to his idol. Well, he lost his job. And when he lost his job, it sobered him, literally. He swore out the bottle. He realized that there are definite consequences to his life of sin, and he was really on good behavior. So good, in fact, that Sally decided that she could trust him with the two kids so that she could visit her mother who lived in another state. Well, the stress of being at home with two kids was too much for Bob. And so he went to the basement to his secret stash of vodka and began to drink very heavily that weekend. And when it was time for them to pick up Sally from the airport, he piled the two kids in the car and drove the freeways while intoxicated. And he didn't notice the traffic jam in front of him. He didn't notice that there was a tractor trailer parked in his lane that was not moving, and he rammed into it full speed, and by a miracle, he survived. And when he woke up in the hospital, he saw his wife weeping. And it was there that he found out that both of his kids died in the accident. And as he lay there on the hospital bed, he was despairing because he realized that he had made a wreck of his life and that he is at the point where he could not possibly sink any lower. When you look at the nation of Israel, as they are deported and in exile, they're at a point in their nation's history where they could not possibly sink any lower, especially when you look at the heights by which they fell. This was God's chosen nation. God made a covenant with Abraham. He rescued them from Egypt. He established them in the promised land. He delivered them through a series of judges. He actually covenanted with their king David to make an eternal covenant with them. And through Solomon, they enjoyed the golden age, where people were traveling from miles around to learn of his wisdom. Various countries were paying them tribute. The land expanded to basically the full promised land that was offered to Abraham. But Solomon had a weakness. We learn in 1 Kings 11:1 that King Solomon loved many foreign women, and as he took each wife, he adopted their religion. And thus the addiction of idolatry was very real, where they turned to foreign nations for protection and would make treaties with these nations and then in return worship their gods. And they refused to trust the God of Israel, the God who delivered them. And God pleaded with them through the prophets to change their ways. There were promises in Scripture which basically mandated that if they continue to go on this path, terrible consequences will ensue. God sent foreign invaders to chastise them, and yet they continued in their idolatry. And so God does what he promised long ago. We read in 2 Chronicles 36:19 through 21. Then they burned, these are the Babylonians. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the king of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath, all the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. So can you imagine, at this point in time, the promised land which was promised to Abraham was overrun by foreign invaders. The land that was to be governed by the king sitting on David's throne was now governed by a Gentile king thousands of miles away. The temple where the living God actually dwelled had been leveled, and the glory of God had departed from Israel. They had lost everything. And so when you look at Israel and you ask the question, is there hope for Israel? The answer seems to be no. When you look at Bob and you think, is there hope for Bob? Well, by all earthly circumstances, it doesn't seem to be possible to recover from such a fall. But as you recall, God, in his sovereignty, is moving through history to redeem all mankind so that they would all be under his everlasting dominion. And the problem is not that mankind has not spread throughout the earth as he has commanded us to, but that our hearts are not under his dominion, that we have abandoned his rule over our lives in lieu of our own self-autonomy. And so God is working through Israel to show that Israel's function in this world is not because they are a great and mighty, righteous and holy nation, so much as that God is a great, righteous and holy, powerful God. And he is bringing them to a point where they realize that they can't trust in themselves, that the only hope that they have is who? Is God. Just like the only hope that Bob has is God. And God will prevail as he will restore them. And what we're going to see is that this restoration, it really begins through the path of repentance. And then there is a provision of temporal restoration, where God does restore them. He brings them back to the promised land, but it's not enough to quench their desire for eternal restoration, where everything will be put as it should be. So we're going to look at this three-stage restoration. And I don't know, chances are some of your lives are going pretty well, but some of you might be bottoming out right now. Or maybe there's something in the past where you have made a wreck of your life, or somebody has made a wreck of your life. Something has happened to you where you feel like life as you know it will never be normal again. Well, if that is you, I believe that God will greatly minister to you through this message, because we're going to look at how God restored Israel in such a way that it points to the true hope that we have for the great restoration. So we're going to look at the path of restoration, the provision of temporal restoration, the promise of eternal restoration. So let's look at the path of restoration. Now, when Bob is lying in the hospital bed with his weeping wife, she makes it very clear that she can't go on like this, but she won't move out because Bob will be sent to prison for manslaughter. And as he is losing everything and spending the next 5 years in prison, Bob has some choices to make, doesn't he? I mean, when something terrible happens to you, you really have a choice to make. Some, like Bob, could ponder suicide. He can be so despairing that he believes that the only way to end this pain is to end my life. He can practice blame shifting, where it wasn't really my fault that my children died. It was my wife who drove me to drinking. Every addict usually blames somebody. Or he could take responsibility for his sin and repent. And only one of those will lead to restoration. Now with Israel, when they were deported to Babylon, they had some choices to make. They could get mad at God and blame God and say, "You have abandoned us, Yahweh, we'll abandon you, and go ahead and worship the Babylonian gods. When in Rome, do as Romans do," right? Or when in Babylon, do as Babylonians do in this case. Or they can go to some of the promises of Scripture which point to the clear path of restoration. When Solomon dedicated the temple, we see a great and glorious promise in 2 Chronicles 7:13 through 14. "If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." From the very beginning, it was always clear that God's punishment was always redemptive. He always wanted to bring them back into the fold. And men like Daniel took this extremely seriously, didn't they? Didn't he? Do you remember why Daniel got in trouble? Because he was praying towards Jerusalem. Even though Daniel knew that in 70 years, God would go ahead and restore them to the promised land, he still fervently prayed, holding on to this promise. Daniel confesses the sins of the nation in Daniel 9, 15 through 16, when he says this, "And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and our iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. No, he says, God, remember, you're the one who delivered us from Egypt. You could do the same thing again. We do not doubt your power. But we realize that the reason why we're here is not because the Babylonian gods are stronger than you. You are the strongest God. It's because of our sin. It's because of what we have done. And so we repent, Lord. I repent on behalf of my people and ask that you will restore us. See, restoration is only possible through repentance. You open the mailbox, you get a flyer in the mail that Macy's is having a 40% off sale off everything in the store. And even though finances are tight, you're thinking, well, you can't save money unless you spend money. And so you make the trip to Topeka and you raid that store. You buy clothes for the whole year, for the whole family, mind you. And then the credit card statement comes and your spouse blows a fuse. He accuses you of being irresponsible, of not checking with him, of subverting his authority, and you think, you ungrateful wretch. Do you understand what I have done for you and what I do for this family? Do you understand how hard I work to do that? I wasn't indulging myself. And so World War III erupts in your living room. And the only reason why it stops is because both of you are tired of fighting. And the rest of the night, the television is on, and the only conversation that you have is, oh, good night. That's not restoration, is it? That's called a ceasefire. So true restoration doesn't happen until one of you humbles yourself and really repents of your sin. In the same way, God can't restore you as long as you just want a ceasefire, because people in a ceasefire are still at war. The only way path to true restoration is through humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God and repenting of your sins and asking God to change your ways. But when you do that, there is a promise of temporal restoration, which brings us to our next point, the provision of temporal restoration. Now, while in prison, Bob repents of his sin. And this is genuine repentance. He's involved in the prison Bible study when he's released. Sally is skeptical, but he decides that he will prove himself. He understands she should be skeptical after what he has done. He gets very involved in church. He's involved in the men's study. He serves to the best of his ability. He actually gets his old job back. Not the old job, but for the same company, but a much lower position. And over a period of time, it is very evident, even to Sally, that this man is genuinely repentant. Now, when he got out of prison, he went ahead and honored her request to live in separate quarters. But after proving his repentance, Sally welcomes him back home. As a result, there is some restoration, isn't there? He's with his wife again. He is with his old job. He's, more importantly, reconciled with the Lord and reconciled with his church, being fully committed and involved. Now, this temporary restoration, this temporal restoration, really follows what happens with Israel. Remember that passage in 2 Chronicles 36 where we read bad news of them being deported? A few verses later, in 36:22-24, we read this. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go." Isn't that amazing? A pagan king in the year 539, basically he took over Babylon. He conquered the despots that overthrew Israel. And he had a new national policy. He decided that it's easier to control an empire if you're not in an adversarial state against them. So he allowed them religious freedom. He actually encouraged them to worship their God. Just pray for me as you do so. And so he restored the religious artifacts and he gave ample financial support so that a group of Jews could go back to the promised land and restore their way of life. Now, why did he single out the Jews? Well, it could be because they're an important buffer between Egypt, their superpower rival, and the Persian Empire. But the real reason for it is Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. He did the switch. Cyrus decided to do so. And this was actually foreordained. Hundreds of years before this actually happened, we read this prophecy in Isaiah 44:28. "It is I who says, Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid." And so God works through this pagan king to honor his commitment to restore Judah, to restore Israel as he promised, and in response to their repentance. And so in 537 BC, a group of about 50,000 Jews led by Zerubbabel cross the deserts and the rivers and resettle in Palestine. And as they're settling themselves, they forgot a very important priority. In Haggai 1:4, we read, "Is it time for yourselves to dwell in paneled houses while the house lies desolate?" They were so busy unpacking that they forgot why they were there, which was to rebuild the temple. And so a month later, they built an altar, they celebrated a national feast, and then they began to build the temple in earnest. Now, this is a tremendous event. You see, Israel was really governed, or they really related to God through three essential covenants. And we see that all of these covenants are still intact, and God gives us little clues in Ezra and Nehemiah, which are actually one book in the Hebrew, to make it very clear that they are still his chosen people. Remember the Abrahamic covenant, that God was going to basically make his Abraham's progeny a great nation, a nation that would last forever? Well, the genealogies of Ezra show us that they are still connected to their father Abraham. Remember how he promised them the land? Well, they're back in the land. Remember how he promised protection? He said, "I'll curse those people who curse you." You see that in the midst of this rebuilding project, there is still divine protection. Because when Zerubbabel is building the temple, the native population becomes very concerned. We read in Ezra 4:1-3, "Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the father's household and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here.' But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the father's households of Israel said to them, 'You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" Now, doesn't it seem like Zerubbabel might be a little bit unreasonable in turning away the help? Well, you have to understand where these people came from. When he mentions the days of Esarhaddon, that was when Assyria basically liquidated the northern kingdoms. They had a brain drain. They took all the elites of the northern kingdoms, left the poor and the destitute, and then they colonized the north with Assyrians and other pagan nations. They intermarried the remaining Hebrews, and what they produced was a half-breed people who basically broke their genealogical lines with the patriarchs. And secondly, they warped and twisted the Hebrew religion to be in conformity with them. And so basically, Zerubbabel wants nothing to do with them because they don't worship the same God that they worship. They're not from the same ancestry that they're from. These people are known as the Samaritans. We think of Samaritans as a good name, a good title, but they were despised in Israel because they were sold-out half-breed compromisers. And so Zerubbabel says, no, thank you. Well, when the Samaritans hear of this, they're afraid of the growing influence of the Hebrews, and so they send a slanderous letter. They accuse Zerubbabel as someone, and the Jews as a nation who are planning to break free from Persia. This letter goes back to the king, and the king says, cease and desist. And so they could not finish building the temple until God intervened 10 years later, and through King Darius was moved to complete the temple. You see later on that the walls of Jerusalem were being rebuilt and Nehemiah was leading the reconstruction process. And that was important because in that day you did not have walls. You basically had no chance against foreign invaders. And the Samaritans once again used threats, intimidations, bribery, manipulation to try to stop them from rebuilding the wall. But God, through his grace, was faithful to his promise to Abraham and allowed them to continue to rebuild the temple, thwarting those who cursed God's covenant nation. The Abrahamic covenant is still alive. So was the Davidic covenant. Now, you look at Israel, they're being ruled by a foreign king, but one of the provisions of the Davidic covenant is that there'll always be a descendant from David to take the throne. And when you look at the genealogies of 1 Chronicles, I will admit, I skim the genealogies when I read them. Apparently, none of you do, too, because you're much more holy than Pastor Dave, which is probably true. But you look at 1 Chronicles 3:15-17, and I'll just kind of summarize this for you. We see that Jehoiakim was the son of Josiah. Remember, good King Josiah. And that Jeconiah was the son of Jehoiakim. Shealtiel was the son of Jeconiah. Pedaiah was the son of Shealtiel. And Zerubbabel was the son of Pedaiah. And when you look at Jesus' genealogy, do you know what name you find there? Zerubbabel. God was still preserving the Davidic line. And as long as there was a descendant alive, there was hope that restoration would come when that Messiah would take the throne. And finally, we see that the Mosaic covenant is intact. We read in Nehemiah 8:2-3. Then Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. How's that for a church service? And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And this engagement with the law led them to repent of their sins. They began to re-celebrate national feasts. They reconstructed the temple, which gave them hope that God was once again smiling upon them. And all of this really gave them hope that God had not abandoned them, that they were still his people, that the covenants were still intact, and that gave them hope. Now, it's interesting. Many times when people blow it, let's say I'll talk to you teenagers who came back. I'm sure this would never happen, but you wreck your dad's truck. And it's completely your fault. You're listening to your music, doing the car dancing too much, didn't notice the car in front of you. Totaled it. your dad gets wind of it. You come home, and you are petrified. And your dad tells you, I forgive you. And you're thinking, right, wouldn't you? I mean, that's your truck, Dad. You wax that every other day. You're going to forgive me for that? He says, yeah, I will. And you're skeptical. But when you see your dad at your ball game and he's passionately cheering you on, when he just takes you out to dinner and just because, when he gives you a hug, with each of those successive acts, you have greater confidence that the restoration is true, don't you? In the same way, these little encouragements are given to a despondent people to remind them that God is still faithful. He is still pursuing them, and he is seeking their restoration. And this is really important to understand, because a lot of times when people are really blow it, they kind of go into this self-martyr complex, where they realize that they have really blown it, and so they almost become very penitential. Do I mean by penance? Penance is the means by which we try to atone for our own sin. It's not enough to be forgiven. We feel like we have to do something to prove it to other people and to God. It's basically a rejection of the grace of God. I had a friend who, I mean, to say that this guy blew it would be an understatement. Just wrecked his life. And he was in earnest seeking to repent and everything. And I remember I invited him and his family to our birthday party. It didn't happen here, so don't guess names, okay? And and he did all the dishes. He was basically the birthday servant. He didn't really engage or talk to people. He just cleaned up, cut the cake, served, offered to cook, tried to offer to pay for things and stuff like that. And it really struck me. I thought about the prodigal son. How the prodigal son wanted to return as a slave, didn't he? But the father wanted him as a son. You see, and when you don't understand and you don't see God's grace and favor seeking to restore you, it really makes you servile, and if you're not careful, really drives you to a works-based gospel of penance instead of understanding that true forgiveness has been granted, and God is showing and affirming the reality of your repentance and your forgiveness by acts of kindness and restoration. But even though God offers temporal restoration, there are still enough consequences where you understand that it's not full restoration. And there's a purpose for this. This brings us to our next point, the promise of eternal restoration. Now you look at Bob. His marriage survived. He got back on his feet. He's active in the church, and more importantly, he's reconciled with God. But there's some things that won't be the same, will there? Nothing will bring his kids back to life and reintegrate them into the family. He still has the stain of being a convicted felon. He's restored, but no temporal restoration can remedy such a loss. You look at Israel, where God restored them to a point. For instance, there's a lot of obvious shortcomings. Even though they're in the promised land, they're not being ruled by the son of David, but by a Gentile king. Even though they built a temple, read this assessment in Haggai 2:3, where he says, who is left among you who saw the temple in his former glory? How do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? I mean, this new temple compared to Solomon's temple was a shack. In addition, we see that even though all the people reaffirmed their vows, at the end of Nehemiah, and keep in mind, Ezra and Nehemiah are to be read consecutively. I mean, they're the same book. We divide it up into English. But this is the final chapter. You begin to think, well, maybe that new covenant that was promised to Jeremiah is starting to take effect. Maybe there is going to be a true national revival. Maybe we will get this promised land back. Maybe the Messiah will indeed come. But you read the end of Nehemiah, and and you just get the sense of disgust. He enters the temple and finds out that Tobiah, one of the people who were harassing, manipulating, and intimidating him, a Samaritan no less, was living in the temple. Well, actually, in the storehouses outside the temple. And so Nehemiah basically kicks the bum out of the temple and then rebukes the high priest for letting him live there. You look at Nehemiah 13:10. I also discovered that portions of the Levites had not been given to them. So the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So there's no one to execute the sacrifices anymore because no one's paying them. And so he forces the people to pay the Levites to restore the sacrificial system. Then in verse 15, in those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them and no one sold food. They were breaking the Sabbath, the sign of the covenant. And finally, he saw that they were marrying foreign women. And Nehemiah's response is classic. This is actually a great text on evangelism. He said this in 13:25. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, you shall not give your daughters to their sons nor take of their daughters for your sons for yourselves. I mean, can you just imagine? I mean, you spend your life rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the people of God. You have seen God answer so many prayers, and this is what takes place. And Nehemiah says in exasperation, verse 29, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. This is heartbreaking because it's just temporal restoration. And their behavior puts a wet blanket on Nehemiah's hope, and it makes it very clear that this is not the real thing. This is not the end goal. It's just a stopping point to remind the people of God's faithfulness so that they don't lose hope and the final hope, which is also prophesied in many of the prophecies after the exile. We read in Haggai 2:9, remember the temple was a shack? Well, in 2:9, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. There's going to be a greater temple in the future. Remember how God abandoned Jerusalem? Well, in Zechariah 1:16 through 17, therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line will be stretched over all Jerusalem again, proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Remember how the people were wicked and rebellious? Well, Zechariah 13:1 says this, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity, a fountain to cleanse them. Remember how they're still under threat by enemies? Well, Zechariah 14:11, people will live in it, that's Jerusalem, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. See, God's going to bring about this total, complete restoration, and it's very clear that it has not happened yet. But the operative question becomes, how will this take place? Remember the Davidic covenant, that God will bless or curse the nation on account of the obedience or disobedience of the king. And so if you get the right king, and you get a righteous king, God will restore and bless Israel. And you read of this prophetic account in Zechariah chapter 12, an amazing chapter, where God is systematically annihilating all of the enemies of Israel. And then in verse 10, we read this, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they'll weep bitterly over him like a bitter weeping over a firstborn. Any idea who they will see? I always like to say it rhymes with Mises. That's right. Jesus Christ. One thing that defines a Jew right now is that they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. That's a unifying belief of all Judaism. But at that point in time, they will see the one who was pierced for their transgression. The Spirit of God will transform their hearts, and the whole nation will repent. And God will dwell through, well, God incarnate will dwell on the throne of Jerusalem and the throne of David and rule the world, lift the curse, and restore the fortunes. In the meantime, there is enough temporal restoration to give them hope that the final restoration will come true, but not so much temporal restoration that they don't look for the final one. On August 5th, 2010, the San Jose copper mine, 28 miles north of Copiapó, Chile, caved in and it trapped 33 miners. You guys remember this is a big news story last summer. Well, for 17 days, those miners dwelled in darkness, drinking dirty, coal-saturated water and eating 2 tablespoons of tuna. But after 17 days, they managed to drill a six-inch hole through about 2,300 feet of rock. And when they saw that hole, they attached the note saying, "All 33 of us are alive." And through another borehole, they had assurance that they would be rescued. But in the meantime, they actually piped down electricity, water, a fiber optic cable. They had food. They even got a projector so that they could watch live soccer down in the cave. I mean, it was a temporal restoration, right? When you compare that to eating 2 tablespoons of tuna, it definitely, their fortunes dramatically improved. And they had the hope of the future restoration. Well, after 52 days of temporary restoration, they managed to build a hole big enough to transport them back to the surface. And do you know what? Every single miner got into that pod. No one said, "You know what? This cave is rather nice. I'm kind of used to the darkness. I've got water, electricity, food. I have everything I need. Go to the surface. I will stay here." You see, that restoration was enough to give them hope of a full restoration, but it wasn't so lavish that they wanted to stay in the cave. And that's the wisdom of God. You see, the Christian life is wonderful, isn't it? But as wonderful as this Christian life is, it is but a shadow compared to the full restoration which is to come. Just listen to the hope of Paul. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. "For now we see in the mirror dimly." And mirrors in those days were beaten metal. I mean, to see dimly, it was dim. "But then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known." Those Chilean miners were able to communicate with their family through a fiber optic cable. But every one of them would prefer to see their family face to face. We can communicate to God through prayer, and He speaks to us through His Word. But every one of us would gladly trade that for a face-to-face encounter with our Savior. In the case of Israel, they received temporal restoration. They were brought back. They had the hope that everything was eventually going to be okay. But it will be okay. It is not currently okay. You see, temporary restoration left a lot to be desired so that they would desire the eternal restoration a lot. That's the purpose of it. And I don't know about you, this is the great hope that we have. You look at Bob. He has a temporary restoration, but the temporary restoration will never bring his children back. But the eternal restoration with the resurrection of the dead, he will be reunited with his children in glory, and that stain and that shame, that stigma of being a felon and what he did in the past will be completely wiped away. And that is the great hope. That is the great hope of Bob. And there's so many people who make a wreck of their lives who have really blown it, and their life is just altered. It just won't be the same. They're not going to live the American dream anymore because of their sin. But God will still restore them. God will bring about a temporary restoration. And let that give you hope that the real payoff is going to be when you enter heaven. That is the great hope of humanity. And to even have that hope, you have to repent. You have to acknowledge that you have sinned against God. You have to take responsibility. Don't blame somebody else. And you have to understand that God still loved you enough to send Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. And not only that, God raised him from the dead. And don't miss the significance of that. God raised him from the dead. He conquered death so that death would no longer separate you from the people you love. And there is hope in the resurrection. And for those of you who have repented and you are still feeling the weight and the consequences of your past sin, or perhaps you know somebody, I mean, we all know somebody who has done such damage to their life that on the surface you think there's no hope for them. Let us not act like the world and lose hope for them, but really point to the great hope that they have. Their mind could be fried because of heroin. Their marriage could be broken beyond repair. They could have lost every single job that they ever tried to have. But when we point them to the cross and we point them to the true hope, our powerful God who delivered his nation from Egypt, who raised his son from the dead, who will conquer all enemies and restore his kingdom on earth, has the power to change them as well. And that is the great hope that we have with the full restoration which is to come. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you and I pray that you will help all of us to have hope. As much as we love this life and we have been encouraged by all the wonderful blessings you've given us, this world still is broken and in need of great repair, and we trust that one day you will divinely intervene and make all of these wonderful things happen. Let us not give hope for those who don't have it. Let us point them to not just the cross, but also the resurrection that you will make all things new. And Lord, if there's anyone here who really is struggling and despairing, I pray that they won't do so alone, that they will really reach out and reach out to you and reach out to your body, and may we just encourage them to persevere in the pilgrimage that we have to the celestial city, so that when you do welcome us, we will be delighted to hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand.